life to know God better. He's always up to stuff like that. Anyway, so this is where we're headed with the message today. We want to know God better. This issue of spiritual maturity is knowing God. So I've introduced Cindy, and I've introduced my brother Mark, and now I'd like to introduce you to one more name, Bobby McGee. Okay, now before I give you a picture of who Bobby McGee is, I want you to think. What's your presuppositions? What do you expect it to be? Is this, you know, somebody I went to school with, perhaps? Or perhaps it's someone who wrote a Bible commentary? Or perhaps it's a character in a song from the 1970s by Janis Joplin?
Yeah, that's what I was saying.
Let me introduce you to Bobby McGee.
Aww.
Right on cue. That's great. Five-month-old golden retriever. This is Karen Daniels' dog, who happens to be blind. Cute little pup, nips at your pant legs, chews on your shoelaces. Can't see a thing. Great, great dog. Just real pleasant to be around. So what's my point in all of that? So while we're getting to know someone, we often jump to conclusions about what we think we know already, based on what their name is, or how old we understand them to be, who they're connected with, who is introducing them to us, and so forth. Any other piece of information we might have about people in general. If you meet somebody on the street and they say, hey, I'd like to introduce you to someone, you might automatically reach out and say, hello, my name is, right? Well, you've assumed, number one, that they speak English and that reaching your hand out to them is not offensive. I mean, we just have these preconceived ideas. And so today I want to kind of strip that away a little bit and introduce you to God. So we've got a lot to cover in a short amount of time, but that's kind of where we're headed this morning. And I want you to know that we probably have some information that's not quite right, and we might need to rethink some things. And so I'm asking you to do that, to be open, to hear something maybe a little bit differently, a little more deeply. And obviously we're looking into the Word of God for that clarity. To keep our theme and our purpose clear, we've been discussing spiritual maturity. Last week, I made the claim that spiritual maturity is an issue of knowing God, having a relationship with Him. It's not making a statement of belief, not having good words. This is what I ought to believe. This is what I understand the Bible to say. That's not a relationship with God. That's not spiritual maturity. It might be academic growth. It might be some pursuit that we are in, that we want to know more, but that's not sufficient. That is not what God would have us have in terms of relationship with Him. And it's not just checking off a bunch of spiritual activities. It's not just good works. It's not good words. It's not good works. It is a relationship. Jesus' criterion in Matthew chapter 7 for being accepted by Him is that we would know Him, that we'd have a relationship with Him. We do not want to hear Him say to us, I never knew you. So from this perspective, we began a discussion about knowing God last week. This God who is beyond our capacity to understand, who is totally holy. He is totally other. He is totally different than we are. In fact, last week from Isaiah 6, we talked that He is holy, holy, holy. As different as He can be from who we think He might be, we need to be ready to hear something completely different than what we might expect it to be. So from this perspective, it should be clear that we need help from God if we're to do that. He has to reveal Himself. So let's pray and ask for that help. Lord God, we thank You for Your word and for Your explanation of Yourself to us, Your revelation. As we talk about that this morning, I pray that our eyes would be opened, that we would set aside perhaps some things that we've heard in the past, we've believed in the past, that just aren't quite right. Lord, we're not trying to pick things apart. We want to have a solid, true, accurate foundation about who You are and how it is You would relate Yourself to us, how You'd have us know You. Please open our eyes to that this morning. Open Your word to us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's begin with a quick discussion, and I do mean quick. We've got more information than we can fit into one message. That's clear enough if we're talking about an infinite God. But let's start with the idea of how is it we can know anything about God in the first place. In the Old Testament, we find there is never an example of someone specifically pursuing God. It's God pursuing them. He spoke to Abram while he was in Ur and said, leave your family and come with me. He spoke to Noah. He said, build me an ark. He spoke to Samuel. And Samuel went running to Eli because that's all he could imagine. He didn't understand that God could be speaking to him. So, there's only a couple things we can do, and that God has to do the work. Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there's one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And not only do we not seek God, we cannot seek God on our own. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So this is God's work. God has to make himself known to us. Without God's initiative, we both wouldn't and couldn't come to a knowledge of him. But there's good news. God does want us to come to know him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. So we see in Scripture two different levels of God's work to reveal himself to us. The first is called general revelation. And we hear about this in the first couple chapters of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. People are without excuse to say, no, there's no God. It is so evident in creation. For us to not believe that there's a God who created all this, we have to start with the presupposition that there is no God and then try to come up with an answer that fits. Instead, today, we're going to start with a presupposition. We're going to say, there is a God. How does that all fit together? And when we have the whole story together, which we won't exactly accomplish today, but when you have the whole story together, then you look and say, is there anything that could explain creation better than that there is a God? And I propose to you that the answer is no. There is no other unified explanation that would say where these things came from. If we look at the possibility, if there's no God, then these things all happen just by chance. What do we know about things happening by chance? Do they move us forward, or are they a cause of disarray? A powerful, sovereign God is the best answer. And so we're going to start with that assumption that there is a God, and then we'll work from there. General revelation makes it clear that there is a God. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, so when Gentiles who don't have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them. So the reality of God, or at least the reality of a knowledge of right and wrong, is embedded in all of us. And for that to be there without there being a God, that had to come up by chance. Why would we come to an understanding that it's wrong to kill someone if they just are here by chance? Without a foundation of God, without a foundation of his law, all the rules that we have about how we relate to each other, none of them matter anymore, because we're all just results of chance. Why would it be wrong in that setting for me, in survival of the fittest, to destroy all my competitors? Nothing wrong with that. But every one of us would say, that would be wrong for you to kill somebody. Well, why is that? Only because God exists, and God says it's wrong. God is holy and righteous. And he has established laws within us and put them on our hearts and in our consciences. And that in itself is evidence that there is God. So this general revelation is available and expressed to all men. And man doesn't need a special enablement by the Holy Spirit to see that. It is evident in nature. General revelation does not prove that God exists, mind you. It's not a proof, but it provides evidence. And it's the best answer to all that evidence. It is not sufficient in itself to be able to fully know God. It is insufficient for that, but it is a necessary step to understand God's reality. So, since that can't do it all, that can only tell us that there is a God, but it doesn't tell us about his plan of salvation for mankind. It doesn't tell us that he wants to have a relationship with us. He took another step, and that's called special revelation. Special revelation is the self-revelation of God through the scriptures and finalized in Jesus Christ. And it relates to God's plan of salvation for man. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and 15, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "We also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. God is at work teaching us specifically, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it's foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually." Again, it has to be God's work. We in ourselves, in our natural state, have no desire to know God. We have no capacity to grasp God. We have no insight into spiritual things. But God has given his Spirit to tear away the veil, to take away that thing that blinds our eyes of being able to understand who God is. And that Spirit explains it to us. But the unbeliever is behind that veil. Part of our job is to explain things to them and share things with them and proclaim God to them so that they would have an interest and they would open themselves to what God wants to speak to them. Man is not able to understand God's plan unless and except God enables him to do so. God's special revelation must be spiritually discerned. So as we pray for ourselves and for our family and for our friends and our coworkers, let us be praying that God would reveal himself in that way. So this issue of special revelations, primarily, it is in Scripture and ultimately in Jesus Christ. So there's a whole series of things there in the note sheet that I gave you in your bulletin, which as you see is a four-pager today, just because we can't cover it all. But special revelation takes many forms in Scripture. God shows himself to us in visions. Last week we talked about Isaiah 6, where Isaiah found himself in the heavenly temple, seeing the Lord high and lifted up on a high and lofty throne, and there were seraphim with six wings each, and with two wings they covered their eyes because they couldn't look at his glory, and with two wings they covered their feet because they didn't want to be seen as creatures, and with two wings they flew. This is a vision, and God does it throughout Scripture as he lets people get a glimpse of who he is or what he's doing. God reveals himself in dreams. The example given in your notes is Daniel chapter 2, where he actually gives the dream to a non-believer, to Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream. He has no idea what it's like and what it's all about, and so he calls all his wise men, his magi, if you will, says, tell me what the dream means. In fact, tell me what the dream is, because then I'll know you really have it in with God. And Daniel was the only one who was able to do that. That tall statue that had a gold head that was Nebuchadnezzar, and then all the other kingdoms that were different metals, silver and bronze, and lastly clay. And this rock that broke off a mountain and rolled down and crushed that statue so it went to dust and became a mountain, and it was the kingdom of God. God reveals himself in visions and dreams. In poetry, Psalm 119 is just a long poem about the power and the glory and the joy from the word and law of God. The biographies, the gospels, tell the story of the life of Christ, his sermons, the miracles he performed, the parables he told, the record of angels speaking to people. The example given there in Luke chapter 1 is when Gabriel appeared to Mary and said that she was going to have a son. And lastly, special revelation takes the form of the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God reveals himself to us because he wants us to know him. And so he's given us his word, and he says, read and understand, and understand it in its entirety. You can't just take one verse and say, oh, that's what God is like. No, he's told us a great deal, and the whole story, the whole record is what we need to grasp to be able to understand who God is. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. God became flesh. In Colossians 2:9, it says, "The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." All of God was in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came to relate us to him, to be that bridge, to be that connection. John 14:7, Jesus said, "If you know me, you also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So our connection with God is through Jesus Christ. Hope that's clear to you. So now, with general and special revelation in hand, let me ask you a question. Can we know God fully? No. Why? There's at least three reasons why we really can't know God fully. We might know a great deal of what His Word says. We might have an understanding of how different parts of the Bible relate to one another and how they give us a greater, more complete picture, but we cannot know God fully for at least three different reasons. One we talked about last week, that being our limited capacity. As we spoke last week, we have these brains that are like 2-liter bottles, and we're trying to understand an infinite God. We're trying to understand a God who's like the Pacific Ocean. It just doesn't fit. We can't know God fully. We don't have that capacity. Number two, we have a limited vocabulary. We don't have the words to describe who and what God is because He is completely other than we are. He is holy, holy, holy. We use the word Trinity, but we're hard-pressed to explain it any further than saying three in one. It just doesn't make sense to us. We can't grasp that. The words just aren't there. In Revelation, when the Apostle John saw a revelation of Jesus Christ, in just a few verses, five different times he says, well, he was sort of like this. His hair was like wool, and his feet were like bronze, and he spoke with a voice that was like cascading waters. He just didn't have the words to explain it. And so we can't truly and fully understand who God is. And lastly, limited revelation. God hasn't told us everything. Number one, He knows we can't handle it. Number two, He knows what it is we need to know, and that's what He's given us. He's revealed Himself sufficiently for us to know Him in the way that He wants us to know Him. And when He comes again, when Christ returns, then we will see Him and we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We will know Him fully, even as we are fully known. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29, this is a certainly not a new verse, but just recently in my own study, it's become it's just come across my desk, so to speak, multiple times. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law." He's told us what we need to do to follow Him in an appropriate way, in a way that pleases Him, in a way that connects us with Him, in a way that gives us the relationship with Him that He desires. But there's a whole lot more that we don't know, and we don't need to know. The hidden things belong to Him. That's His place as God, to have things that we don't understand. If we could understand everything about God, I know I've said this before to you, if we could understand everything about God, that wouldn't be much of a God. We know our own limitations. I was thinking about examples from mathematics. Okay, we all have addition pretty well. Multiplication, maybe. Division, yes. Derivatives, have I gotten past you yet? Integrals, differential equations. How about Heaviside equations? You're all up on all those things? I mean, there's just things we don't know and don't need to know, unless you're an engineer, perhaps. And that's just one field, and it's just one piece of one field, and it goes well beyond that. God knows all of that. God created all of that. That's almost, in effect, that's part of who God is. It's just, that's truth. And that's who God is, but we only can handle a certain amount of that. There are just some things that we don't need to know. But as we gain a deeper understanding of God through that which we are capable of knowing, we'll also know that we can trust Him for the rest. When we understand how God has revealed Himself, His love, His compassion, His mercy, and His grace, when we look at something we don't understand, God's got that. We look at something that I don't like the way that's working. I'm not sure I'm going to believe in a God who would allow X. Wait a minute. I know God from what He's revealed Himself. I can trust Him for X. I can trust that is the right thing. I don't understand it, but He is trustworthy, and He's shown Himself to be so. So, this study of God, theology, a word about God, it's not a one-sermon message. Can you believe that? There's a whole lot more than we could cover in just these few moments we really have together this morning. So it's by nature, it's going to be kind of a cursory overview. There'll be some things I talk about and you go, I didn't quite get that, but we're going to move on because there's a lot to cover. But I hope it will whet your appetite for a deeper study on your own. Perhaps in your family, perhaps with your diving partner, that you want to know God more. So I've used a textbook. It's called Theology for Today. If you'd like to borrow it, you're welcome to. For most of this information. So this is not my collection of, well, I've studied the Bible for 56 years. Well, I'm not that old yet, but almost. I've studied the Bible, and this is all my, no, this is not my understanding. This is the fact that God has laid it on other people's hearts to study. Our job is to see what they say and then compare it to Scripture. Be sure, be certain that what you believe, what you come away as understanding about God lines up with Scripture, not with Bobby McGee, who's a commentary writer, okay? Make sure you're going back to the truth. So, as God has revealed himself through nature and throughout Scripture, it's often difficult, if not impossible, to identify a single passage or a verse that declares the full truth. We're looking at the entire Word of God and trying to understand who God is. So, as we go through here, I'll make a statement, there might be one verse there. There's a whole lot more in Scripture that will feed into that understanding. This is just an example to give you an understanding and perhaps something for you to look up and then cross-reference with some other things in your own personal study. It can be your homework. How about that? Note sheet in your bulletin can be your homework over the next couple weeks to look up those scriptures and see what those things say. In fact, while I'm talking about homework, next week Eric will be preaching again, and we'll be back into our study of Hebrews. We've gotten up through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 is basically where we've left off. So I would encourage you this week to try and read through all of that again, kind of regroup and summarize for yourself and understand. I remember he talked about this, and maybe you even want to go on the website and listen to one of the messages again. They're all out there. He's got his note sheet out there. Let's get caught up so that when we hit the ground running next Sunday, we're all on the same page. So I apologize, but you have two different pieces of homework for this week. So let's dive in. God is a being. It's a substantive entity. He actually exists. It's not an imagination or an idea. He's a substantive identity, an eternal person who exists in spirit with certain absolute attributes. He really does exist. He's really this being, this person. And so we're going to talk about several items. If you're looking at your note sheet, you're well ahead of me in this. God is not an idea. He's not a concept. He's not a philosophy. He is a being, a person that we can relate to. So the first aspect of that is that God is spirit. John 4:24, you remember that Jesus was at the well in Samaria. And this woman came to talk with him, she didn't come to talk with him. He started a conversation with her. And she was talking about where we should worship. You say we should worship in Jerusalem. We say we worship on this mountain. And Jesus answers her this way. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does it mean to be spirit? There's three words. It's immaterial, incorporeal, however that word is pronounced, and he is invisible. Okay, immaterial means there's not something you can latch onto as a spirit. There's not material involved in that. There's no physical expression. He doesn't make up the universe as in pantheism. Okay, if you're familiar with pantheism, basically everything is God. This is God. The floor is God. The trees are God. The bricks are God. No, that would mean he takes up space as material. He is immaterial. He exists at every location, but he doesn't exist as every location. So God is here, and if we could burrow down into the pulpit, God would be there too, but he's not the pulpit, okay? Does that make sense? He is immaterial. He's incorporeal. He doesn't have a body, which is obviously closely related to this issue of being immaterial, but he doesn't have a physical body in the way that we do. Luke 24:39, Jesus was talking to the disciples in the upper room. He says, you know, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And he was demonstrating at that point that he had been raised from the dead in a physical body. But the comparison is, he was not just a spirit, which doesn't have flesh and bones, okay? No material, no body. Now, mind you, we do use anthropomorphisms. Those are phrases that describe God as though he were a person with a body. We talk about his hands and his feet and his fingers and his eyes, God's ear, you know, incline your ear to me, O Lord. He doesn't have a physical ear. Those are terms we use because we have a limited vocabulary and can't understand who God is and accept by trying to project upon him things that do belong to us, things that we do have a handle on, things that we can understand. And thirdly, he is invisible, unseen. Now, men have seen clouds and fire and smoke and a burning bush, and God was present, but that was not God. They did not see God. Now, when Jesus became flesh, he said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Okay, so God is spirit. This real existence, but not a material body. The second item is that God is person. God is a person. Person has this idea of the ability to have a relationship, really. The first part of it, by the way, this distinguishes him from several other. The Christian God is distinguished from other religions because they have an impersonal God. Similar to the pantheistic view of things. He is not an impersonal power. He is not the force. That is not God. God is a person. What does it mean that he's a person? First is self-awareness and self-determination. He decides for himself. And he alone, as God, has a complete self-awareness. When he did explain himself or introduce himself, so to speak, to Moses, Moses said, you sent me to Egypt. Who shall I say sent me? He said, tell him I am sent you. I am that I am. That continuously, perfectly, eternally, present tense, I am. He's always been, he'll always be. Just, if you know me, I am. I am because I am. Nothing else caused me. I am eternally present. And because of that, he's free to choose whatever he chooses to do. There is nothing that makes God do or be anything. He is self-aware, he knows he exists, and he is self-determinant. He decides what he will do, and there's nothing else that has an impact on him except what he might allow. When we talk about praying to God and he listens to our prayers, he allows his love for us to be a part of how he decides what he's going to do, but it is his decision. So, self-awareness and self-determination. The next part of being a person, there's three. You've probably heard these packaged together before. Intellect, emotions, and will, or volition. So God has intellect. He has knowledge. The ability to know. He knows Abraham. He knows the people suffering in Egypt. There's information, and God has grasp of it. He knows. He has wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, it says in Colossians 2:3. It says he has remembrance. He remembers. He remembered that Noah and the animals were on the ark. Not that he ever forgot it, but he has a mind, this intellect. There's logic and rationality and reason that is part of God's truth. Because God is an infinite being, his intellect is also infinite. He has no difficulty in design, no difficulty in decision, nor in carrying out his plans. We've talked about this before as well. God doesn't sit pondering how he is going to accomplish something. His knowledge and his power are infinite. And so he accomplishes what he chooses to accomplish. Intellect and emotion, this capacity of feeling and having emotions, the displaying of feelings. Don't confuse the display of feelings to necessarily represent being driven by your feelings. There are times when God's feelings impact how he will act, but he's not driven by his feelings. Think about it in a relationship you might have where somebody is acting in a certain way and you might say to them, you're too emotional. Well, what's that mean? That means their emotions are in control, so to speak. They're not thinking rationally. They're out of balance. God will never be out of balance because he is perfect. But he does have emotions. The Bible says that he grieves. He grieves about men before the flood. It says he loves. You all know the verse, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's God's plan. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know Jesus. He sent Jesus for that purpose so that we would not perish. God has the feelings of compassion. He's full of compassion and abounding in love. God has sorrow. Jesus expressed it in John 11 when Lazarus died and Jesus wept. God has emotion. He has anger, righteous anger. Again, not out of control, but perfect expression of emotion. Intellect, emotions, and will or volition. Rational decisions that give self-direction. Now, animals act on instinct, and in response to stimuli, you can train an animal, some animals, you can train an animal to do what you expect them to do and what you want them to do, and train them not to do what you don't want them to do. But that's not self-direction. They are not rationally thinking about things. They're not making a decision to do or not do. It's a patterned response. Now, you'll notice there's not a specific reference in this area of volition and will. The statement flows from God's perfect and complete knowledge, his perfect and pure emotions, and his self-determination. He is not controlled by any other power or person. He has the decision. He has the capacity and the authority to choose what it is he will do. He has volition. Okay, so let's move on. God is life. Personhood is life. It is the power of intellect, emotions, and will. As God is the perfect expression of these, he's also the perfect expression of life. So he is life, the source of, the creator of, the sustainer of all life. If God ceased to be, so would all life. So God is life. John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Life is bound up in who God is, in his nature. God is self-existent. He exists because of himself. Think about it. It's a rational explanation. If there was someone else who caused God to be, then we'd be talking about them as God. There has to be a starting point. God is referred to as the first cause. Something started everything else happening. It had to be God. What started God? He can't have a start, or there would be something else that caused that. So rationally speaking, there has to be this first cause, and we know him to be God. I am means he who always exists. Because it's a perfect existence, this self-existence, it must be perfect, as anything less than perfect would self-destruct over time. It has to be perfect, and if it's perfect, then it has to be eternal, and if it's perfect, it has to be unchanging. Change, the next item, is that he is immutable, no change. Any change is either an improvement or a deterioration. It's either better or it's worse. God can't be better. God can't be worse. God is. So he is always perfect. So he is unchangeable. Moses said, before the mountains were born, this is in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. No change in his duration or life, no change in his nature, no change in his will, no change in his character. Eric mentioned his justice, his mercy, truth, holiness, righteousness, all of those things, his knowledge. There is no change in any of that for God. He doesn't learn something new. He doesn't change his mind about what is just and true. He is immutable, no change. He is unlimited by time and space. Time is a measurement of events that happen in sequence. God started the first event, so he is outside of time. Space is that volume that incorporates all material things and the space between those things. God created those things, and so he is outside of those things, so he's not limited by them. He's not restricted to a space. He is not restricted to not be in every space, as we've already talked about. God alone exists in the universe without limitations. Okay, so this is the God we want to worship, someone who is a person who wants to have a relationship with us, who is unconstrained and unlimited in all things. He does not change, and he has offered to us a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why would we say no to that? And lastly, God is unity. God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, an argument from reason makes it clear you can't have two all-powerful beings. As soon as there's any difference in will or desire or intention, now we have conflict, and one of them is wrong, perhaps. You can't have two all-powerful beings. And so we have one all-powerful being who expresses himself in three persons who are completely in step with one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but one God, one all-powerful God who created all things. So this being, this unchanging and unchangeable spirit person, who is unlimited by time and space, and who is the perfect expression of life, who is life, he has exercised his will and power to create. He has allowed his creation to choose against him, and has provided a way for his creation to be reconciled to him, to know him, to have a relationship with him. He alone is God, and he alone is worthy of our praise, our worship, and our adoration. Don't you want to know him better? Don't you want to pursue knowing him better? He said, "You will seek me and find me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Have you committed yourself to knowing God and pursuing him? What act of your will must be taken? What do you have to do differently to pursue God? Where have you got your priorities perhaps out of order where, well, I should know more about God, but I'd rather be focused on X? What is that thing? What is that thing that might need to be displaced by a pursuit of God? What preconceived ideas do you have of God that need to be replaced with truth? And where will you get that truth? Only from his word. What faith must you exercise to believe what you do not and cannot understand? There are things about God I don't understand. Can you be okay with that? Do you have the faith to trust him, even in those things that he has not revealed? So, as we turn now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, this example, this remembrance of what Jesus Christ did so that we could have a relationship with God, please understand that this is an expression and remembrance of God's perfect plan of reconciliation. It is not something that man would have dreamed up on his own. If our religion was made up by people, who would have considered that their God would become a man and die in their place? Evidence of the truth of it is the unbelievability of it, so to speak. Who would ever come up with that? That's one of the problems that folks in the Muslim religion have problem with. How our God is so different than we are that he would not condescend to be a man. It just wouldn't happen. But our God, the God, has done exactly that. So men, if you'd come now, those who are going to serve, as the men distribute the elements, we would ask that you would take for yourself, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have committed yourself to follow him, that you would take the cup of juice and a piece of bread and hold them, and we will take them together afterward. Please wait till everyone is served. And as you wait for the elements to come to you, and as you wait for us to be ready to do it together, consider your level of your knowledge of God. Not only what it currently is, but what do you want it to be? Are you satisfied where you are, or is there more that you need to know? What is your level of desire, your commitment to know him? What is your level of desire to serve him well? Let's use this time to reflect on those questions, to understand who God is and what he has done for us and how we need to know him more. Let's pray. Lord God, your word has revealed yourself to us. We're not always great students, Lord. We sometimes want to do as little homework as we can get away with and still pass. Lord, I'm not sure what passing looks like. So we desire to know you more. We desire for your spirit to stir in us a greater hunger to know and understand you, to love and serve you. Lord, you're so gracious to even let us know who you are. We thank you for your revelation in nature, that general revelation that all men could know that you are real, May that stir them with a desire to know you more. May they study and pursue what you've revealed in your special revelation in the Word. May they pursue that special revelation as you made yourself take on the form of a man in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be your children. We thank you that you've called us to know you, and you are drawing us even now to you through your Word and through our time together in fellowship. May we continue to grow, to know you more, and to be your children. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Lord, we come to you through the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the sacrifice that you made so that we could be restored. In his name we pray. Amen.